Please take out your bulletins and turn to the back page. This morning I'd like to take some time to talk a little bit about this and use the back as the springboard for our entry into the Word of God. What we have on the back page is something that I wrote. It was for the purpose of hopefully clarifying what we stand for here. This is not a replacement of our doctrinal statement, rather hopefully a working out of our doctrinal statement. Because I firmly believe the Bible teaches that we don't study theology in the abstract. The purpose of better knowing the Word of God and the doctrines of the Word of God is that we might more faithfully glorify God and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with our next door neighbor. The more we learn to articulate clearly what the Bible teaches, part of that goal ought to be that we would, in fact, articulate it to others, that they might hear of Christ and believe. And so what we have here is six statements which have been crafted for the purpose of doing several things. Number one, for any person who comes to visit us, they would, by looking at this, know immediately some things that are unique to our church. Secondly, I believe that there's enough of the gospel here for anyone who reads this who has not heard the gospel of Christ before to be introduced to the truth of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. And so therefore our bulletin becomes, in a sense, a gospel track. Thirdly, it's important because there's... notice there's some Latin there, sola scriptura, for example, and then right after that, scripture alone. The scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, the English is telling you what the Latin is. But the Latin is there not to be erudite or elitist, but specifically to tie us to the historic movement of the 16th century Reformation. The Community Baptist Church is not to be known as a church that is introducing novelty, that is driven by culture or fad or marketing, but that we're driven by the principles of the Protestant Church. There's a reason why we are not Catholic. There is a reason why we believe what we believe, and we just didn't suck it out of the air, but we want to stand on the shoulders of the men of God and the women of God that have gone before us, that God has raised up as testimony of the greatness of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. And fourthly, not only does this tie us to the historic church rather than just the church of the 21st century, we do our own thing, but I think it's a great thing to pass out to your friends or neighbors. This is what's happening at Community Baptist Church. With a new pastor here, sometimes people are wondering, or people are even saying things about our church that are not even necessarily accurate or true. I'm always amazed at people who come and say to me, you know, someone was telling me about your church. I said, well, that's interesting. Did they ever talk to anybody at our church? So this is a great thing. I just encourage you to pass it out as many as you want and just say, hey, these are the key foundational points. These six things are certainly the hallmark of my ministry. They're certainly the hallmark of what I believe. And when you come to hear, these are not just assumed principles. These are the driving force of everything I say and everything I teach and everything that I believe. And so I certainly hope that you'll feel free to use it as an opportunity to communicate to others what's going on at Community. I hope that it will stand in line of where our church has been and where we want to go. I certainly hope that those who visit us will come and see and notice immediately that there's some differences here that set us apart from others. I was out hunting on Monday and had an opportunity to pair up with a guy I'd never met before. And God providentially just brought us together and had an opportunity to share the gospel with them. And this is a man who'd been to a lot of different kinds of churches and had gotten the religious runaround. And I was trying to tell him a little bit about our church. And I was, and this is one of the things I said to him. I go, I think our church is the alternative church. And a lot of churches, you go and they ignore the Bible and make things up. One of the things that had been part of his background was he had gone to the Catholic Church, kind of grown up in the Catholic Church, had been married, and then got divorced. But as many of you know who have either been out of the, been part of the Catholic Church or are familiar with it, they don't allow divorce. They teach annulment. Well, that's what I mean about making things up. There's nothing in the Bible about annulment. It's just not there. Check a concordance. There is no doctrine of annulment. And I appreciated one of the women in the Kennedy clan when one of the sons of the Kennedy brothers was been married for about 25 years now, has decided to get an annulment and has written a letter to the Pope. And the wife, to her credit, wrote a letter to the Pope and said, "Are you going to annul my 5 children as if they never happened? Are you going to annul 5 kids who were born in the context of love and marriage and a commitment before God and say that their birth is illegitimate?" So we live in a day and age, on the one hand, where people ignore the Bible and just make things up. On the other hand, there's people who take the Bible very seriously, but they have no confidence in the Bible. They have no confidence that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So they make all sorts of additional rules to help regulate our lives that are not in the Bible. And some of you grew up under them. The rules of do not drink and do not chew and do not dance and do not play cards and do not go to theaters and do not... Now, there may be wisdom in not drinking and not smoking and not dancing in certain places, but nowhere in the Bible will you say the Bible says you shall not drink. Nowhere in the Bible will you find it says you shall not dance. Nowhere in the Bible does it say you shall not play cards. And so they take the Bible very seriously, but they don't have any confidence in it, so they say more. What we want to do is identify ourselves as the alternative church. That's why I said to this man, I go, "We're the blue plate special. You're not going to get a lot of fancy stuff here. But what you will get is the Word of God rightly applied, because we do not want to say more than what the Bible ever said, nor do we ever want to say less than what the Bible said." Which makes us an alternative church, I believe. Not to say there aren't a lot of God-fearing churches out there. There are. Lots of them. But those who want to fear God follow what He has to say, and we do not add and we do not subtract. We stand on what He says, believing in God that He is able to accomplish all His holy will, and that the Word of God is the very breath of God, inspired in such a way that is profitable, that it might teach us, reprove us, correct us, and train us for every good work. And so I just commend these to you this morning as a purpose for identifying what's unique about our church, as introducing people to Jesus Christ, to remind us that we stand on something that is bigger than community, bigger than ourselves, bigger than here and now, a movement of God that radically transformed the world. We stand in a unique way in that I think that many of these things are though held by other people across the world, across this country, and probably even across this town. But are unique in that we want to stand on them, publicly say, "This is who we are," and not hide them. So let me just quickly go through these. We will try to produce this very thing with scripture verses for you at another time. So maybe a little booklet that you could even give to people. But these are 6 things that are foundational to what's being taught. It's certainly foundational to what I will teach you. And the first is that we stand on the Bible alone. We teach that the Bible alone is our final authority for faith and life. While God has revealed Himself in nature, it is in the Bible alone that we learn who He is and what He has done for us in Christ and what He will do for us in our lives. The Bible alone can bind man's conscience, not through traditions and doctrines of men. Again, earlier I just quoted from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for correction, for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped and adequate for every good work. Second Peter 1:21 says that the scriptures and prophecies are of no private interpretation, but men moved, carried by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. When you read your Bible, you are reading the very Word of God, as if God were speaking for the very first time. But what's fascinating about the Bible is that the Bible is not only God-breathed and inspired, it's not like any other book. The Bible has been given to us as a more sure witness. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 and following, Peter says, "Look, we were eyewitnesses of the glory of God. We saw Him at the Mount of Transfiguration. And not only did we see Him with our eyes, we also heard the voice that came down from heaven that said, 'This is My beloved Son.'" And then Peter says, "I commend you to the Word of God, which is even more sure than our eyewitnesses and our hearing." Why? I know that my wife will always ask me something, "Well, you know, what did you buy at this store 7 months ago?" I don't know, because I can't remember what I bought at the store 1 week ago. Our memories are faulty, aren't they? Our memories are frail. God has inspired this book in such a way that we don't have to rely on our memory. What did God say? And how did He say it? And what did He mean? This book is not like Gone with the Wind. This book is not like War and Peace. This book is not like any other book that has ever been written. This is the very Word of God. It's been inspired and is profitable to teach us everything that you will ever need for your Christian walk in faith. That's why it says we believe the Bible alone is our final authority for faith and life. You don't need the traditions of the church. You don't need my insights. We need is the Word of God. And so we stand on that. And the Bible alone can bind the conscience of men. Unfortunately, many of us have been raised up in places where we have been taught all sorts of things that were not biblical. And our consciences are bound by things that aren't even in the Bible. I was sharing once with the Tuesday Baptist Confession class, and I was saying to them that I remember when I went from a fundamentalist, borderline legalistic college to seminary, and the seminary I attended to had a much different rules. I remember one Saturday morning I got up for breakfast. I put on a nice pair of dress shorts and a nice shirt and sandals and went over to have breakfast Saturday morning. And I walked into the cafeteria and all of a sudden this great grand piano of guilt fell out of the ceiling on top of my head. And these words went across my mind: "It's beginning. You're becoming liberal." Because for several years I attended a school that would say only liberal people wear shorts and sandals. What has that got to do with the Bible? We want to bind your conscience. I absolutely want to bind your conscience, not only this morning, but every other morning and every other day of the year that I'm at this church. But I want to bind your conscience with the Word of God. And again, which is why it's so important for us to stand in light of the historical church, so that I'm not binding you with my own unique personal interpretation. In fact, I don't want anybody else to bind your conscience, and I don't want you to try to bind my conscience with what you think is right. We want to come back to the Word of God, and the Word of God rightly handled. And we want to understand how it's been interpreted. Not that the church has always been right, but let's not be novel. Secondly, it is my contention that the Bible teaches without reservation that we are saved by Jesus Christ alone. We teach that a person is saved from God's most holy wrath by the perfect work of Jesus Christ alone. The good news of the gospel is not what we must do to be saved, but what Christ has done to reconcile sinners to God. The merits of His sinless life, substitutionary death, resurrection, and ascension alone are the sufficient basis for our salvation. His redeeming work renders sinners righteous, holy, and blameless before God. Jesus Christ has not made salvation merely a possibility. but has truly redeemed sinners from death and judgment. As most of you have heard me say before, my favorite verse of all the Gospels in terms of the Christmas story is Matthew 1:21. In the context, Joseph has just found out about Mary, that she's pregnant. He does not yet understand the significance of the pregnancy. All he knows is that he has not known her, and she's pregnant. And he contemplates what he ought to do. And an angel of the Lord comes to him and says, Joseph, do not divorce her, marry her, because what's in her is of God. And then the angel says this, she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Let me repeat that. He shall save, not make it a possibility, he shall save his people from their sins. The Greek is actually more intensive. The angel says, for it is he himself who shall save his people from their sins. Salvation is a work of God. Look in Romans 4 that Pastor Dan read just moments ago. My favorite verse in all of the book of Romans is chapter 4, verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited or accounted as righteous. Who does God justify? The ungodly. The ungodly who have no works. The ungodly who have nothing to offer. The ungodly who have nothing to give. Look over in the book of Colossians, if you will. Colossians chapter 1, where Paul is summarizing this great person of Jesus Christ and who and what he has done. He starts in verse 15 and tells us that he is the image of the invisible God. Verse 16, that he's created all things. Verse 17, he's before all things and in all things. And all things hold together. Verse 18, he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. Verse 19, for it's the Father's good pleasure that all the fullness would dwell in him. And then notice, after giving this wonderful exposition of the exaltedness and the exalted person and work of Jesus Christ, he says in verse 20, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, verse 22, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's what the work of Jesus Christ did. You don't go and do little works and say, okay, well, Lord, I'll do this for you and I'll do that and I'll try harder here and I'll be better over there. Do you realize that every blessing that you could ever get is grounded in the person of Jesus Christ and His obedience? We pray, God bless us, God bless us, God bless us. And there's a place for that. But what in the world does Paul mean in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, that God has blessed us. Past tense. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He says it this way to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, he says, all of God's promises to you are yes in Jesus Christ. We are not blessed because we do well. If God was going to bless us because of our performance, He could never bless us. God blesses us because of the performance of Jesus Christ. Look at one other verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 and 31. Oh, if you're into memorizing Scripture, this would be a great one to memorize. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 and 31. Paul has told us in the chapter that the gospel to the world is foolish, But the gospel, to those who hear it and believe, it's the power of God to salvation. And he says this in verse 30. It is by His doing, or it's literally, the Greek is, it's out of Him. It is by His doing, it's by God's work that you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. I've told you to do this before. I encourage you to do it if you haven't. But I encourage you just to go around to your Christian friends. Not your non-Christian friends, your Christian friends. And not make a big deal out of it. Don't make a big deal out of it all. Just take an informal survey. Don't even tell them you're taking an informal survey. Just ask them this question as nonchalantly and as you possibly can. Ask your Christian friends, how do you know that you're saved? How do you know that you're saved? And most will say, because I've accepted Jesus Christ, or I asked Jesus into my heart. Now, those who answer that way can be divided into two groups. When they say that, because I asked Jesus into my heart, press them a little bit, graciously, again, not making a big deal out of it, say, well, what do you mean by that? And one group will say, well, what I mean by that is I believe that Jesus died for my sins, that I'm a sinner, and that I'm trusting that He is my Savior. Right answer. Others, and unfortunately because so many of them are so poorly taught, will say, well, what I mean is, you know, I was at a WANA program or a Bible club or my Sunday school class or an adult Bible study or my parents or whatever, but I kneeled down and I prayed and I signed a card and I asked Jesus in my heart, and I was told that whenever I doubted to look back to that event. Wrong answer. What are they looking to? What is their hope in? What is their assurance? Something they've done. Now, let me be perfectly clear. If you went through that and you asked Jesus into your heart, I don't care the language you use. Don't get hung up on the language. Get hung up on what is it that you're trusting? What is it that you're counting in? We aren't saved because we have the right lingo. We're not saved because we can articulate perfectly the mechanics of salvation. We're saved by Christ. And our hope is Christ. But you'll be surprised how many people can't get beyond, well, I asked Jesus in my heart. My hope is built on nothing less than their sinner's prayer and aisle walking. Or it didn't rhyme, but you know how it is. That's the false gospel. We are saved by Christ alone. We're delivered from the wrath of God by Christ alone. The good news is the gospel is not what we must do to be saved. The gospel is what Jesus Christ has done on behalf of pathetically sinful people like you and me to save us. I know how absolutely inconsistent I am. I know how they talk about, you know, the highway to hell is paved with good intentions. Well, my highway is an 8-lane super freeway like they have in Los Angeles. Only my intentions are, you know, that's how broad my intentions are. I'm always promising more than I could ever deliver. And I suspect most of you are too. I am so thankful that it's not based upon my intention or my hope or my promises, or my resolutions, or my vows. My hope is built on nothing less but Jesus' blood and His righteousness. Oh, when Christ comes, with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Isn't that the good news? Thirdly, it's by grace alone. We're saved by Christ alone, by God's grace alone. We teach that a person is saved by God's free grace alone. By grace alone, God, the Holy Spirit, supernaturally unites us to Christ, releasing us from our bondage to sin, raising us from the spiritual death, creating new life in us. The love of God does not seek in the sinner that which is pleasing to it, but creates it. An allusion to Luther at that point. The forgiveness of our sins and the imputation of Christ's righteous merits is strictly a gift of God's sovereign grace and cannot be earned nor deserved. Now, if that sounds harsh, then let it be harsh. But it's gracious. It's magnanimous. We don't do anything to get saved. All that we've ever done has rendered us fit for hell. Look at Ephesians in the second chapter. Ephesians in the second chapter, where Paul tells us the nature of salvation in such wonderful detail. In Ephesians in the second chapter, starting in the first verse, it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." And you've heard me say before, what does it mean to be dead? And someday I'm going to actually do this. Someday I'm going to have buses lined up outside with their motors running, and we're going to get everybody to climb on those buses, and we're going to go down to the local morgue, and as part of a religious service, we're going to look at some dead people. And then collectively we're all going to sing the Alleluia chorus and see if we can get those corpses to get up. Because you know that's what happens when you sing the Alleluia chorus. Everybody's supposed to stand, right? And we're going to sing it and we're going to see if anybody stands. And they won't. Why? Because they're physically dead. And to be physically dead means you cannot respond to physical stimuli. And we're going to take our little, ice picks and we're going to gently poke these corpses. Come on, sing with us. Come on, get up. And no one's going to get up. And that's what it means to be spiritually dead. But see, you and I, in the spirit of this age, is so arrogant, so proud, so boastful, so in love with itself, that it really believes deep down inside that in order for God to save me, I must be able to do something. God doesn't save you because you can do anything. You're dead. You're not drowning. You're not sick. You're not on your last breath. You're dead. And when you're dead in your trespasses and sins, verse 2, he goes on to define it, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But the two most beautiful words in all of the Bible are in the next verse. While you were dead in your trespasses and sins, while you were indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, while you were yet a child of wrath, by nature, even the rest, verse 4, but God. Those are two words you can memorize. It doesn't matter what happens, it's always, but God. You're a sinner, but God. You're dead, but God. You deserve wrath, but God. And that's a great way to do spiritual warfare when the devil starts to come to accuse your conscience of things. You remember? You're standing in the shower, shampooing your hair, minding your own business, and out of nowhere, something that happened 15 years ago comes flying right into that shower with you, and all of a sudden you feel so hypocritical and so undeserving, and you think to yourself, how in the world could I ever be a Christian? How can I go to church this morning? Because I said this, I did this, I believed this, I wanted this. And right in the middle of that shampoo, these two words ought to come flying back into your mind. But God! Yes, I did this, but God! What did God do? But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead. How many times does Paul have to say it before we take it seriously? even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. But God made us alive. But God made us alive with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And, but God raised us up with Him, verse 6. But God seated us with Him in heavenly places. So in the ages to come, He might showcase, He might put on display the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. You know what God is doing right now? God is using the church. I was sharing this at the men's Bible study Thursday. One of the neat things about downtown Dayton, where Linda and I lived for a while, is that some of the stores, Dayton's always tried to revitalize downtown, and some of the department stores down there had always had at Christmas time these wonderful Christmas displays. And these aren't just mannequins, you know, with the latest, you know, clothes to wear. I mean, they had trains, they had cool stuff, things that you want to go and stand and look in the window. It was, you know, recovering that, you know, window shopping stuff, you know, and the days of old. The church is God's window display. And He's using you to display the surpassing riches of His grace. He's got you front and center in the window so the rest of the universe, the rest of the created realm, the visible and the invisible realm, will look at the prime example of how infinitely God's graciousness has poured forth to save dead sinners like you and I. He says so over in chapter 3. Paul says it this way in verse 9. And tend to bring to light that what is the ministration of the mystery of the ages, which has been hidden in God, who created all things, so the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities. Where? What does it say? Where? In Washington? In heavenly realms. What's happening in this room this morning is silencing all of the evil authorities in heavenly places that would seek to accuse all of us of sin and blasphemy, and the display that God puts on for the world and for both the visible and invisible world is to show that His grace is greater than all of our sin. And for them to stop and marvel at the surpassing riches of His grace and the manifold wisdom that God has in saving people who were dead like you and I. Now, I don't think that's a harsh thing. I think that's a beautiful thing. I think that's the most wonderful thing that you can ever tell somebody. Next, it's by faith alone. We teach that all the benefits of Christ's redeeming work are graciously applied to the sinner by faith alone. True faith firmly believes that God has granted forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation out of mere grace only for the sake of Christ's merits. Gospel faith, like all of salvation, is a gift of God. This faith the Holy Spirit works in the heart of the sinner in the hearing of the gospel. We just read it in Ephesians 2, verse 8. You've been saved by grace through faith, not out of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Faith is not something you do. Faith is something that Christ won for you at the cross. We'll take some time, some Sunday morning, to preach on the doctrine of the faithfulness of Christ. But Christ won on the cross not only the redemption of your sins. Christ won on the cross not only the sanctification of your soul. Christ won on the cross not only your spiritual adoption, that you could become a fellow heir with Him. Christ won on the cross not only that you would be reconciled to the Father, no longer an enemy, but a son. Christ won on the cross not only the fact that you could have a new mind and a new heart, indwelt by the Spirit of God. Christ won on the cross for you the right to believe. faith isn't something you stir up. And my family was visiting a church facility in the area very recently, and they had on display a particular handout of their statement of faith. And I pulled it out and was reading it, and I told my kids, come look at this. What's wrong with this statement? And it clearly tells you that salvation is based upon you believing. If you believe, you will be born again. That's the same thing as saying, if you do the right thing, you will be saved. You're not saved because you do something. You're saved because of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit, in the preaching of the Word of God, as the Word of God and the Spirit of God move upon the dead heart of the sinner, the Spirit quickens the sinner to hear it. The Spirit comes and gives a new mind and causes the person to be born again so that they can respond. It's no good news to say that Jesus died if you will do this. The good news is Jesus Christ has done it all. Christ is all you need. And again, I don't know why people view that as being harsh, as if somehow, well, you know, that's, you know, turning people into robots or something. Well, I don't believe for a moment that is. It simply means that Jesus is a sufficient Savior, and He has done everything. He's left nothing to chance. He loves the sinner so much that He does everything necessary to save the sinner. Those of you who are parents, think of it this way. Is that anything less than you do for your own children? If you could? How many times as parents have you not thought, I wish I could take care of this for my child. I'd do everything for them. I'd rescue them from this. What, are you turning your child into a robot? No, you're expressing that unconditional love that any decent, wholesome parent has for his children. And the love of God is so rich and so infinite, I assure you, it goes way beyond what you could ever do for your children. And Jesus loves us so much that He left nothing to chance. I hear that as good news. But the last phrase of that, this faith that the Holy Spirit works in the heart of the sinner in the hearing of the gospel. The faith. Look over, for example, in Philippians, a verse that a lot of people don't like to have to look at, Philippians chapter 1, because we don't like the second half of the verse. But Paul, commending the Philippians for their salvation, says this in chapter 1, verse 29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. See, we don't like that last phrase, do we? Suffering as a gift? No, thank you, please. Jesus, it says, is for the sake of Christ that we have been granted to believe. What's the book of Acts tell us about Lydia? That the Lord opened her heart to receive the word that Paul was preaching. And it's been granted to you. It's a gift. It has been given to you as a grant. Not as a loan to be paid back later, but as a grant that you might believe. Fifthly, we teach that God created everything for His glory, that we exist for the glory of God alone. We teach that God created everything for His own glory. It is man's greatest good to glorify God and enjoy Him all the days of his life. God is most glorified when we recognize that He is, one, the source of our every good, two, that we are nourished by His fatherly care, and three, that we owe everything to Him. We enjoy God when we are satisfied with all that He is for us in Christ Jesus. You exist for no other reason than to glorify God. Just like everything else God created. Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens were declare the glory of the Lord. You were created to glorify God. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whether you eat or drink or in all that you do, do for the glory of God. We can glorify God in ways in which the sun, the moon, and the stars and the earth cannot glorify God. They can simply declare the glory of the Lord. We reflect it. We shine with it as image bearers. We were created by God to exist in such a way that in all that we say, that in all that we do, we, as creatures, would radiate the glory of God. So that God would be able to look, or the world would be able to look at you and say, in a creaturely way, that is exactly what God is like. In a finite way, in a temporal way, a creaturely way, that's exactly the way God would speak. That's the way God would love. That's the way God would forgive. That's the way God would work. That's the way God would play. That's the way God would fill in the blank. In fact, that's the end of our salvation. Look at Romans chapter 8. Most of you are very familiar with Romans 8 and the 28th verse, which says, "For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Verse 29, though, is a little more foreign to us. "For those whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He be the firstborn among many brethren." What is the purpose of verse 28? Called according to His purpose. What is God's purpose for you? That you would be conformed to the image of His Son. So again, in that temporal way, in that creaturely way, in that finite way, there is coming a day when the Bible says that we will be glorified. What is that glorification? We will be able to look at you who have been redeemed by the grace of Christ and see in you, in your person, in your life, Jesus. Because you're going to be conformed to His image. You're not going to become little demigods. You're not going to evolve into godness like the Mormons will teach. But by the pure grace of God, the redeeming work of Christ, which is given to us by grace alone, God right now is working in everything that happens to you, those things that we rejoice over and those things that we cry over. The sweet things of life and the bitter things of life. The successes and the failures. God is working in all those things to accomplish His purpose, that one day that you would stand before His throne with all genuine integrity and in reality reflecting the very image of Jesus Christ. And that's why we exist. That's why you were born. And right now, God is at work to do that. And every day of your Christian life, whether you're aware of it or not, whether you feel it or not. In fact, just turn over two books to the right to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Whether you realize it or not, whether you feel it or not, whether you're conscious of it or not, you are being transformed already from one level of glory to another. I love this verse. I love this verse. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, to start in verse 17, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." Notice it's the Spirit of God working in us as we behold the glory of God. Where do we behold the glory of God? First of all, we behold the glory of God here in the Word of God. We behold the glory of God in the ordinances of God, of baptism and communion. But you know where else we behold the glory of God right now? In the face of one another. It's not as clear as it is here. But if you're in Christ, God is already conforming you. That's what it says. You are being transformed from one level of glory to another. This is one reason why sweet fellowship is so sweet. This is why, as we said a Sunday or two ago, about the slice of heaven when we get together. If you are in Christ, you are already being conformed to the image of God. And when you just show up and be you, other people are being changed. You don't have to come and fulfill some preconceived idea of what a Christian is. Come up, show up Sunday morning. Isn't this not typical? We're in the car. This is why my wife and I always come in different cars. Not really. We're driving the car, and the husband says to the wife, "Well, we're late again because you didn't get the kids up." She says, "Yeah, but you kept them up too late." "Oh, I hate it when you argue with me in front of the kids." Pull in the parking lot. Get out. Praise the Lord, brother. Isn't God good? How you doing? "Oh, I'm just doing well. My wife and I were just getting along, so we love each other so much." It's never been sweeter. Right? Now, I know that's never happened to you, but you've seen other cars doing that, right? Now, the reality is, we don't have to act like Christians. I'm not even sure what that means. The reality is that God is presently working in you to will and to do His good pleasure. And somehow, with all of your strengths and weaknesses, with all of your righteous works and all of your faults, with all that is good and all that is bad, with all that is right and all that is wrong, when you walk into the room, when you love Christ, you walk into the room, and because of the work that He was doing prior to you ever even showing up, and you just come and be you for all that you are, other lives are changed. Do you believe that? You exist for this. And the gospel says God is working in you to change you to this. And every time you're not there, the rest of us get a little less glory. Do you believe that? And I absolutely assure you, the person who showed up this morning, who's quiet and wallflower and kind of slip in very stealthily, and slip out as fast as they can, has as much glory to contribute to this congregation this morning as I do, with all my wailing and waxing and preaching and speaking and whatever else I do. Because Christ is in you. Now, if Christ isn't in you, it's a whole other story. If Christ is in you, show up. And the question that should always be on the forefront of our mind is not how must I behave to be a good Christian boy or girl, but what can I do to encourage? What can I do just to express the love of Christ? How can I just be me? And when you do that, then when you're at a social event and nobody's talked to you, you don't have to go home going, "Well, nobody loves me." You go home going, "Well, at least my very presence affected somebody because I was there. And the glory of God's radiating through me. I don't see it, but it's there, as the Bible says it is." Finally, Coram Deo simply means in the presence of God. Luther was asked this question. He was asked, "Could you sum up the Reformation?" He says, "I can in two words, Coram Deo. We teach, it says, the truly redeemed can freely enter into God's presence by the Christ's meritorious work alone. His perfect redeeming work is the guarantee of our free access, and that we will never be forsaken by our Heavenly Father. While in this life the true believer remains a sinner, nevertheless, even now he stands in the presence of God's glory with great joy, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. What Luther meant by quorum Deo, as I understand it, and at least this, it's probably more than this, but it's at least this, that both of us, all of us, stand before two arenas. I stand this morning before man, and I stand this morning before God. Before man, all of you see a frail person. Some of you have experienced firsthand sinful acts, sinful responses, sinful inconsistencies, unrighteous attitudes and actions. And those of you who haven't, hang around long enough and you will. And I don't say that to deprecate myself or to act humble. I'm not. That's one of my unrighteous things. I'm never going to be accused of being humble. I'm proud of that fact. But like you, I am still very much a sinful man. And like you, really trying to find righteousness in me is like my son and I and the Gibsons trying to find a pheasant in North Dakota yesterday. We didn't even flush any. No, you couldn't prove to me yesterday that there were any pheasants in North Dakota. And what Luther meant, before man, because we are genuinely sinners, what you see in each other, what you see in me and what I see in you, we see the lack of righteousness. We see the lack of the conformity of the image of Christ. When you look in your own heart of hearts, what do you see? You see sin. You see inconsistency. You see hypocrisy. You see weakness. You see frailty. And when we stand in the arena of men, before men, that is really all there is to see. But the Reformation was about not just standing before the arena of men, but quorum Deo, in the very presence of God. And right now, with all of my sin and all of my unrighteousness and all of my iniquity, I stand before God absolutely holy, blameless, without spot or wrinkle because of the meritorious work of Jesus Christ. See, what Rome was teaching at the time was they got it partially right. You're a sinner and there's nothing you can do to be justified. So the doctrines of justification under Rome were totally gracious work of God. Then they would add quickly, if you meet the right conditions, i.e., are you humble enough? And we covered this in Sunday school not that long ago. But in Roman theology, you can be justified and go to hell. So now that you've been justified by the pactum, by the covenant, where God graciously gives to you the graces of justification, now you have to spend the rest of your life before God doing the right things in order to be saved. And Rome looks at your life and sees, no, you've sinned. You need to go to confession. You sin. You need another sacrament. You sinned. You lose certain amounts of grace, and you're going to have to do the doctrines of penance in order to get right. It's called the second plaque of salvation, the second plank of justification. You have to pray certain Hail Marys. You have to do certain things. in working with penance, again, in order that not only before man, but especially before God, you might be made right. And Luther said the whole Reformation can be summed up in these two words. Quorum Deo. Yes, in the court of man, we are still sinners. And that's one thing that I know about every person in this room this morning, that you have sin and that you will sin and that in you dwells sin. The Bible says so. But I also know what's true of every person in this room who's in Christ. That while you are yet a sinner, you are simultaneously before the Father because of the merits of Christ, absolutely righteous, holy, spotless, and the blood of Jesus Christ is working in you each and every day to continue that process of sanctification, that one day you would be glorified and you would stand before the throne of grace, not just with a legal justification, a legal righteousness that has been imputed to you who had no good works. One day you will stand before the throne of grace with a genuine righteousness of your own that is the compilation or the consummation of the work of redemption that Christ has been doing all these years of your life. You stand before the throne of grace radiating the real glory of Christ because of what He's been doing. And so before you, I'm a sinful man. And before me, you are all sinful people. But before God, if you are in Jesus Christ, we're as righteous as we're ever going to be. Why? Because we do it right? No. Because Christ has done it right on behalf of us. This is the good news. This is what we are to proclaim. This is what Paul will say in Romans 10, chapter 10, constitutes having beautiful feet that go on top of the mountains. What is it that we are supposed to declare to the nations? Oh, I forgot. What we're supposed to declare to the nations is that Christianity is not a religion. It's merely a relationship, and we can have just as much fun as the non-Christian. I forgot. That's our message, right? Wrong. Christianity is more than just a relationship. It is a religion. Now, the fact that there's a lot of churches who name the name of Jesus who have perverted and defiled and corrupted that religion doesn't make Christianity any less of a religion. Go into all the world and do what? Matthew 28 says, go into all the world and do what? Baptize. That's a religious action. And while you're baptizing them, you are to teach them. Another religious action. And what are you to teach them? To observe all that I have commanded. Another religious action. Isn't that interesting? There is not one relational word in that whole phrase, or that whole Great Commission, the way we define relationship. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't say, go in all the world and tell Jesus He's your friend. It doesn't say, go into all the world and say, Jesus is your pal. Go in all the world and command them to be publicly identified with Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior through the religious rite of baptism, and you teach them the religious commands of Christ, and you teach them to live their lives in congruity with those commandments. That's the Great Commission. And yes, there's a relationship there because that's what's happening in our baptism. We are identifying with the fact that in Christ we've been reconciled to God. And there is a new relationship, but not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done. And by the way, the Christian message is not that we can have as much fun as the world can have. I defy you to find that anywhere in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you can throw in concordance and maps as well. You cannot find that anywhere in the Bible. And so for us to delude the world into thinking that, you know what, we can play music like you have, and we can have retreats like you have, and we can have fun social events like you have, betrays Christ. That's not His message. The message of Jesus Christ is repent and believe. Is that not exactly what He said? What is the very first thing Jesus said when He instituted His ministry according to the Gospels? He called all who heard to repent and to believe. When He sent the 12 out, what did He tell them to do as they preached the gospel of the kingdom? To repent and to believe. And after the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost and they turned the world upside down, go back and read the book of Acts. What do they say chapter after chapter from beginning all the way to the end when Paul is there in Rome in prison? Repent and believe. Before the Jews, they preached, repent and believe. Before the Gentiles, Acts 17, they preached, repent and believe. What is the church to proclaim? But repent and believe. And so here you have on the back of your bulletin, and Lord willing, they'll be there most weeks, is something to clearly communicate to the visitor. These are some things that we believe. This is not our doctrinal statement. This is a working out of our doctrinal statement. In practical, easy, clear statements of what is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want everybody to know who and what community is. Secondly, because I believe this is a clear presentation of the gospel. It's not everything that needs to be said. There's other things that need to be said, but we only have so much room. I think it says what, you know, the bottom line of what needs to be said, but more needs to be said. More needs to be explicated. More needs to be unfolded. But it says something that's clear and concise. It's something that you can share with other people about our church. This is who and what we are. This is where we're headed. And so whether you're sharing the gospel, whether you're just communicating to other people about the uniqueness of the church, or whether you want to have some type of statement that shows different teaching foundational principles, these things are here to remind us all that we are not here at Community Baptist Church to introduce anything that's unique or novel. My goal, and this is why we teach church history in terms of historical documents, this is why my passion is constantly to be reading in church history, is so that we might stand on the shoulders of God before us and proclaim the gospel more clearly to our generation because we understand what it is, and to deliver ourselves from the myopic attitudes of our generation that is more Darwinian than it is Christian, that somehow believes old is bad and new is good. Get rid of the history, get rid of the old things, and let's just come up with new ideas, find the liberal bridges to communicate to the unbelieving community rather than just having confidence in the Word of God, which is divinely inspired to teach, reprove, correct, and to train, that we might hear in it the very voice of God as He converts sinners and working in them the gift of grace and faith that they might trust Christ and be born again. Christ is all we need. And may God so grant His grace to this church that in the years to come, when people think of Community Baptist Church, the first thing that will come to their mind is that's where the grace of God is taught, and that's where the grace of God is lived, and that's where the grace of God is the driving force of every ministry that they have to the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are so often caught up with what's new and novel. And Father, we live in a generation where doctrine is belittled and demeaned, spoken evil of. And Father, We live in a generation where those who speak against doctrine, many of them have never even read a single doctrinal book, systematic theology, or any other work of substance. And yet, Father, we understand that truth must be learned. Truth is not something that we come to naturally because our sinful natures are constantly resisting and suppressing that truth. So grant us, Father, a hunger for your word and for your doctrines and for your promises and for your precepts. Grant us by your Spirit not only a hunger for them, but grant us by your Spirit an understanding of them, that not only would we be found faithful to mold our individual lives, our family, and this congregation around them, but that we might be found faithful to communicate them to everyone. Not in anger, not with a divisive spirit, but with the same type of magnanimous grace that they were communicated to us through your word and by your Spirit. You have given us infinite grace. Grant to us to give to others infinite grace. As you teach us what your grace is and what your promises are, may we speak to them, may we live them, may we share them in such a way that is the hallmark is always the grace of God to the glory of Christ. In Christ we pray. Amen.